If you have your Bible this morning, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. That previous chapter, we have the end of that civil war between Israel. We have bringing back the king. Chapter 18 saw the death of Absalom and the end of hostilities between the tribes. And now David has been brought back. But this will be a short-lived moment of joy, as we shall read here this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, let us hear now the word of God. "And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. For they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, 'Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed. And David said to Abishai, 'Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants, and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us.' And there went out after him Joab's men, the Cherethites and the Paliathites, and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on his girdle unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Art thou in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the 5th rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's men stood by him and said, 'He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab.' And Amasa wallowed in his blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that every one that came by stood still, and he was removed out of the highway, and all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, to Abel and to Beth-Maacah and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee.' And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, 'Art thou Joab?' And he answered, 'I am he.' Then she said unto him, 'Hear the words of thine handmaid.' And he answered, 'I do hear.' Then she spake, saying, They were wont to speak of old times, saying, they shall surely take counsel, or ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me, that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so. But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew the trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the hosts of Israel. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. And Jehoshaphat the son of Elihud was recorder. And Sheba was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira also the Gerite was chief ruler about David. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we are most grateful for thy word, but we beg for the assistance of thy Spirit to come and enable us that we might profit from the reading and the preaching of thy word. Speak to us, O Lord, we pray. Have mercy upon this congregation of thy people who wait upon thee. This we ask through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we ended the previous chapter with discussing that back and forth that was between the tribes. We saw how when David was come down to the Jordan to be brought back into the promised land and be brought back to Jerusalem, that all of Judah gathered to bring the king back to Jerusalem. But only half of the men of Israel were present. If you'll go with me for just a moment back to the last part of chapter 19, we see what anger ensued as a result. The men of Israel charged the men of Judah with almost kidnapping the king. They say in verse 41, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away? They have stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan. Now the men of Judah respond. They say, well, we've not done anything wrong. We haven't taken anything from the king. We've not enjoyed any of the food that he might have fed us with. All we did was bring him back. Of course, the men of Israel, not being satisfied with this answer, they said, we have 10 parts in the king. In other words, we're 10 tribes. The northern part of the country consists of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That southern part of just the tribe of Judah. So they say, we have 10 parts in the king. We have 10 parts. As opposed to just your one. We have also more right to David than ye. Why then did you despise us? That our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king. And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer, we're told at the end of the words of men of Israel. I go back to that place in the Word of God where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, it was not a soft answer from Judah in this complaint by Israel. And here you begin to see the seeds of that division which will irreparably tear the kingdom of Israel in two. This is just that first part, that first step. Up until this point, there has been one king over all of the tribes of Israel, but this will soon give way through the bitter infighting, the acrimony, and the hostility that exists between them, and all for what? Very petty reasons. All of it goes back to being more concerned with themselves than they are for others. There is a lack of love. And this love breeds within it a suspicion, which assumes that these, everyone about us, is gaining for their own interests. And in truth, Israel has been just such a place where this has often been the case. But it is natural. It is natural for men, for human beings to act in this way. I don't say it's not sinful. But I say that by nature, our sinful nature leads us to have a concern first and foremost for numero uno. To have a concern first and foremost for ourselves rather than others. You see it in the married couple. Always thinking and wondering. They say, well, I might put my husband's concerns before my own, but if I did that, what if he's just looking out for himself? I need to look out for me in our day. Doesn't society tell women just that? Don't trust your husband. Don't trust him at all. You look out for yourself. You've got to look out for yourself. And the same thing with so many prenuptial agreements in these days. What are we doing? We're looking out for ourselves. I've got to look out for my own interests. I can't trust anyone else. All of this breeds suspicion. It breeds doubts in relationships where there should be love and trust. It is the human condition. But overarchingly, what we will see in this chapter, in all of the cases that we see, in all of the people that we view, for the most part, we see an eye to doing those things which are right in our own eyes. There is a self-willed dispensation. There is a tendency to go about doing things in the way that we think best. And we'll see exactly how destructive that is to the people of God and to the cause of God in the world. This people and this kingdom established under David were meant to be that city, that shining city on a hill. It was meant to be that thing which all of the world could look to as the example of God's goodness to men. But it doesn't shine so brightly in this place. And it is that because of their concern for expediency, for the things that are most practical or pragmatic, rather than those things which tend most to God's glory, or those things which are according to His Word. I think we'll learn from this chapter this morning that a concern for what is most expedient or most convenient for us will inevitably lead us away from the path of principled obedience to God. A concern for what is most expedient or convenient for us will inevitably lead us away from the path of principled obedience to God. In looking at the text this morning, let us divide it. Let's divide the text this morning into two heads. We'll note Sheba's uprising and Sheba's undoing. Let's note first his uprising in the first 13 verses. There is first his cry, the cry of Sheba. In verses 1 and 2, the chapter begins. We can go back to that very last phrase at the end of chapter 19, that the men of Judah were fiercer than the words. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The acrimony, the anger, the bitterness, all of this malicious talk back and forth between the tribe culminates in this we see in verse 1. There happened to be a man, a Belial. We notice, first of all, the man to whom we're speaking. Sheba was a man of Belial. This is how the biblical author describes him. We've encountered this word, this phrase, many times. Man of Belial, son of Belial. We hear those words in the New Testament, where Paul asks the question, what communion has the child of God with Belial? He has no communion. This then is to say that he is a man of wickedness. He is a man of worthlessness. He is a foolish man. You might even say Belial here being personified as the devil himself. He is the son of the devil. This is how he is characterized. This is the character ascribed to him by the biblical author. And his name was Sheba. He's the son of Bichri. We don't know anything about Bichri. But we know this much. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we've seen up until this point, we remember who came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul. Saul was that king that came from the tribe of Benjamin. And ever since Saul has died on Mount Gilboa, and David has assumed the reign in Israel, Benjamin has forever felt slighted, felt as though the honor and the prestige which belonged to them by having one from their tribe upon the throne has somehow been lost. In this way, they have, in subtle ways, they have nursed and harbored within their own hearts an antipathy, a hatred, a bitterness toward David, believing that somehow that David had somehow unlawfully seized the throne from Saul, even though there's no evidence to that end. Conspiracy theories abound. They abound in every age and they abound in every land. Even in our own day with the death of Scalia, you had some who were saying, well, who killed him? And there were certainly motive for it. And so you cannot doubt that in this place there were some who said, well, who was responsible for the death of Saul? Who was responsible for his dying? Was it really that he died at the hands of the Philistines, or was this carefully orchestrated by David so that David could seize the throne? There's no doubting that the tribe of Benjamin nursed these ideas and these conspiracy theories in their own minds, and this engendered bitterness toward him. David has labored very carefully throughout his entire reign to win the affections of not only Israel, but especially Benjamin. Even by appointing at the end of this conflict, he appoints Amasa to be head of the troop. He demotes Joab, and he puts Amasa in his place, hoping that that will win the affections of God's people. But here we see, no sooner than all of that is done, that here is Sheba, the son of Bichri. And what does he say? Notice his cry, what he says. He blows the trumpet. This was would have been the shofar. It would have been used in battle. It would have been used at other times in feasts and religious festivals. But he blows the trumpet in a military fashion and he says, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents. In other words, to arms. Now that's a remarkable statement for a number of different reasons, but not least of which is that which we read in verse 42 of the previous chapter. All of the men, verse 43, it says, they said earlier, all of the tribes of Israel said, we have 10 parts in the king. We have more a right to David than you do. Well, seeing they don't get their way, seeing their complaint has not been answered in the fashion they think, there is this falsehood that is spread. We have no part in David. Neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse. We should pause for the moment and consider the seriousness of this claim. This is nothing more than a damnable heresy among the people of God. And why? It is not merely as though they are saying in this place, we don't want David as our king. Even though that is what they're saying. They're saying more than that. In rejecting David, they are rejecting the divinely appointed king whom God has given them and given a covenant with them. God has ordained that his kingdom on the earth at this point in history would be established under King David. To say then, we have no part in David. To say we have no portion with the son of Jesse. It's more than just saying we don't want him as our king. It's cutting themselves off from the inheritance of God. It's excluding them from the very promises that God has made to David. It cuts them out, essentially. Though they don't realize that it cuts them out from the very promises that God has made to his covenant people. It excommunicates them, if you will, from the kingdom. That's the danger in the error that Sheba says here. We have no part in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. And not only this, we will now go to arms against him. We will take up our arms against the Lord's anointed. Was it not enough for them to have learned the lesson of Absalom? Or to learn the lesson of all of those who would rise up against David? Apparently not. Our Lord is said to marvel at two things in the Bible. He marvels at faith. He marvels at unbelief. And no doubt, he marvels here at the stiff-necked nature of his people. But all of these northern tribes of Israel take up arms against the king whom God, in his mercy and kindness, had given them. The remarkable thing is they long for a king like Saul. You remember before Saul was on the throne, they said, "We want a king like all the nations." When they had Saul, he did wickedly. And he exposed the children of Israel to judgment and chastisement. In fact, in this next chapter, in chapter 21, we'll see how God still yet is going to chasten his people for the sins of Saul. And yet they still desire a king like all the nations. They still prefer sinful Saul over David. We have no part in David. Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To arms, every man to his tent. We should observe, however, that in looking at this, we should consider its occasion. Our Lord says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord is the people of God. Our Lord likens the church to a vineyard. He likens his kingdom to a vineyard. If the little foxes spoil the vineyards, then we now have a good example of what that means here. This little back and forth between the tribes, exchanging of words, what has it resulted in? It's resulted in this, another civil war. Though different, it is yet nonetheless another civil war. A rend among the people of God. A schism, a division. Oh, how heartbreaking it is when we hear of churches splitting. When we hear of infighting and backbiting among the people of God and those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and adherence to His Word. When we hear about churches being divided for all kinds of different reasons. Why? It brings a reproach upon the people of God. But very often, I would say, some of those divisions are good and necessary. That's right. Sometimes the division in the church is good and necessary. But do you know, very often that's not the case. Very often the divisions among the people of God, they don't come because part of the church is standing for the truth against error. They come because one party wanted blue carpet and the other party wanted red. One wanted the money to be spent in this way and the other wanted to be spent in that way. One thinks we ought to build here and another one there. And all of these other ridiculous kind of issues. These little foxes that come in. Little slights. Someone not saying something or not doing something the way that we think it should be done. And these little foxes come in and over time they build up until they can blow a church sky high. What harm is done to the church and the cause of God in the world when pride, envy, and suspicion are harbored by the people of God against one another. We should also note in Sheba, we have a perfect picture of exactly the way the devil works in the people of God, among the people of God. It is the devil's prerogative to come in among the people of God and to rend these visions and these divisions and to say, "You have no part in David. You have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." And he'll do this on an individual basis as well. We have known even in our own church some of this feeling. We have brothers and sisters from every different race and ethnicity in our church, and what a blessing that is. But some of our brothers and sisters know full well the difficulty of being in a church like this that doesn't match with the culture they come from. And you know what their family members will come and say to them? They'll come and say to them, "You have no part in David. You have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." In other words, what are you doing in that church? What interest do you have in the God that they worship? Nothing more than the son of Bichri who comes and speaks to us these wicked words. That's precisely how the devil operates. He'll convince you that, well, for this reason or that reason or whatever other reason, he will find an occasion to convince you that you don't have any part in that church. You don't have any part with those people.
Why are you there?
Sowing all kinds of seeds of doubt and mistrust. Until at last you're separated. You begin to depart. That's what we see here. The people of God here have done that. It's not just race. Sometimes it's our social standing. Some say, well, this church has a lot of wealthier members. There's a lot of poorer members. But how easy it is for the human heart to judge in that way too. To assign value to people based on their income. But based on any other number of external reasons that we can point to and say, I don't really know if this is my church. I can't tell you how, as a pastor, how many times I've had the heartbreaking conversation of people saying, I'm leaving that good church and why? Well, there just aren't enough people my age. Well, the preaching is wonderful. And the fellowship is sweet and everyone's been loving. But I want more people that are exactly my age. And by the way, let me say, I understand that. I do. But when the choice is between that and going to some larger church where you're not going to hear the Word of God faithfully preached, or even worse, when you're going to actually hear it abused or misused, or where a positive error is going to be taught on, then God forbid that we should ever come to a place where we say, I find a reason. I will find a reason to say, I have no portion in this church. I have no inheritance with these people for some external or silly or trifling reason. It's been so sad through the years to hear people who will say, the preaching is spot on. The people are godly. The people are faithful and loving, but I want more amusements for my children. I want more entertainment in the services of the church and all these kinds of things. All of that is nothing more than the spirit of Sheba that comes along and says, you have no portion here. You have no inheritance with these people. How the devil seeks to rend us apart, to separate, to put asunder what God has joined together. Let us notice also the concern of David in the midst of all this. His concern, first off, in verse 3, and I know many of you are wondering, it doesn't play prominently in this chapter, but it's worth mentioning. David has a concern for the concubines who are abused under Absalom. We wondered up until this point what should be their fate, and we learn here what it is. David puts them away, as it were, we see in verse 3. It says, he took the women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in ward, or he puts them away in their own quarters. He takes care of them. He looks after them, but he goes not in unto them. And so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. That was not as though they were imprisoned, but it does mean that their status as concubines up at this point is ended. It's worth noting, we ought to observe in looking at this, just in passing over it, we should consider that all of these women being concubines, they weren't David's wives, even though he did enjoy conjugal rights with them. But these women were the various women who at court would have done the bidding of the people they came from. Many of these women would have been from the other tribes of Israel. They would have been from other pagan lands. And they would have stood as representatives to David at David's court. They would have had David's ear. They would have been able to bend David's ear for the interests of the people they came from. But these women also represent one part of that weakness which David had, which was for women. David's desire, his avarice for having women and wives, which the Bible expressly said he was not to accrue to himself. He wasn't to multiply wives to himself as the king of Israel. This he did, and it eventually led to his downfall. It is interesting then that God here then forever denies these women to David. Being defiled by his own son, it is good that he cares for them. But he will never again know the enjoyment of them in the way that he had before. And this is something again of God's judgment. Well, we saw in chapter 12 in verses 11 and 12 where the Lord said, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with them in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this before the sight of all people." This is just one more consequence of David's sin. Isn't it remarkable how in every episode following David's sin with Bathsheba, we see the very stubborn and public consequences of secret sin. David sinned in secret, or so he thought. Though he sinned before the eyes of God, he thought, "Hey, I can get away with this." But God saw, and God marked that iniquity, and he's judged him for it. We ought to mark as believers the danger of thinking that there's anything such thing as a secret sin that will not have very public and very stubborn consequences. Some of our brethren in this church can testify to that fact. Some of you struggle and you are pained by the remaining consequences of past transgressions. Has it been forgiven? It most certainly has. It is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're grateful for that, but yet, seasons come and seasons go, and in particular times you are brought back and you are brought face to face with the consequence of that transgression. And it will always be with you. Let that serve as a warning to us never to harbor any secret lust or sin that we think somehow will not have dire, lasting, stubborn consequences in our lives. David knows this firsthand. Well, following all of this, David says, "We've got to raise the troops." He calls to Amasa. He says, "Amasa, go assemble the men of Judah." These are the ones who are going to fight against those who are under Sheba the son of Bichri. "Go gather the troops," verses 4 and 5. "Gather them and have them all here in 3 days." Well, Amasa fails in this task. He tarries longer than he should. At this point, David's no longer concerned about Sheba as much as he's concerned about Amasa. Where is he? So now he says, interestingly enough, to Abishai. Now you remember, Abishai is the younger brother of Joab. Joab is that one who has served at David's side from time immemorial. For the longest time, Joab has been the general of the hosts of David. This would be the time where David would have turned, it would seem, to Joab and say, "Joab, I want you to go, assemble the troops, go and get after this man, Sheba of Bichri." He doesn't turn to Joab, he turns rather to Abishai, Joab's younger brother. All of this exhibits that bitterness that David still harbors against Joab because Joab killed his son, Absalom. He's not going to give it to Joab, no sir. Joab's going to pay the price for his disloyalty to David. Nonetheless, he says, "Go, take the Cherethites, the Palethites," that's the guard. So he's taking what you might call the bodyguard of the king. A few hundred men, go and find Sheba. So Abishai goes. Well, on the way, when they come to Gibeon, the old capital, where Saul's capital had been, they come to that place, and who do they meet? Well, they meet Amasa. And we'll notice there, in this place, the cruelty of Joab. Because though the command has been given to Abishai, we'll hear nothing else of him. Now Joab begins to loom large. Out of the presence of the king, Joab seems to take charge. So we look down at verse 8. It says, "They came to Gibeah, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment, he put a sword that was girded to him. Now when he sees Amasa, he comes forth, and he greets Amasa almost with a greeting. I hope you're well. I hope you're doing okay. He says, "Art thou in health, my brother? How are you doing?" In other words. Now, at this point, the sword that was on his side has fallen. Now, it would appear then that this would be, perhaps this would have appeared to Amasa as a sign of peace. He drops his sword. He puts down his weapon. Furthermore, there's something of a sleight of hand that we see in these verses when he greets him. He says, "Are you doing okay, brother? How are you?" And he reaches out, and it says, the Bible says, he reaches out to grab him by the beard with the right hand. Now, it seems this was custom, but he would have grabbed him by the beard to kiss him on the cheek with the right hand. Why do I say that's a sleight of hand? Well, if you're not using your right hand, the right hand is where you would have gripped your sword. If his right hand is empty, he comes in peace. So he grabs him by the right hand, with the right hand, to kiss him on the cheek, but with the left hand he's taken back that sword that was on the ground, and he runs it into him. This is a bloody scene. Why do you suppose? It isn't because a mason was late. It wasn't for tardiness that Joab is so upset. We go back. There's history here. Amasa was that rebel general against David. Now, whatever you want to say about Joab, he is a bloody man indeed. He was nonetheless never disloyal to David in the sense that Amasa was. He never took up arms against the king. Oh, yes, Joab was never submitted or yielded to the king's will in many respects. But he never took up arms against him. Well, he's still bitter about this. And not only that, but he's even more enraged by the fact that David has elevated Amasa to Joab's place. You'll recall in previous times that Joab has acted just the same way. You'll recall that after the civil war was ended between him and Ishbosheth, if Ishbosheth was killed, Abner comes over to David. That was Ishbosheth's general. Abner comes and says, "Let's make peace." David says to Abner, "Go to the tribes and tell them that we've made peace, we've made a covenant, and there will be peace." And David no doubt seeks to put Abner somewhere in his entourage. Well, it isn't long, and Joab hears and gets wind of this. Well, he finds Abner, and what does he do? Just what he did here. He kills Abner. Now, there's some mention about Joab doing that to avenge the death of his brother, Asahel. But I think we know full well exactly what Joab knew would happen if Abner was allowed to live. What would happen? Abner would take his place. Joab's a bloody man. And what's more, he's a self-willed man. He is a man who thinks not so much about principled obedience to God or his king as much as whatever it is which is most expedient for him. He kills him. He kills him in cold blood. Not in battle. Presumably in his own terms, and presumably coming in peace. The sleight of hand, Amasa meets his end. And he's left there wallowing in his blood in verse 12. So much so that as the men march on, there is something of what we call today onlooker slowdown. You know, in traffic there's an accident. There's no reason the other side of the highway needs to be blocked up, but it is. Why? Because most ridiculous thing you've ever seen, people with their smartphones taking pictures of it, of the accident. Well, here they're walking by, they're seeing Amasa wallowing in his blood, and they're stunned by the sight of it. They can't even concentrate. Joab says, "Well, have him thrown out into the field and throw a blanket over him so people stop looking." And they do. Amasa's dead at the hands of Joab. And what's interesting here is not soon after this that one man rises up, and what does he say? "If you're for Joab and you're for David, you'll go with Joab." Now, wait a minute. Slow down for a moment and ask the question, who did David put in charge? It was Abishai. Why in the world then does it seem now that with Amasa dead, command goes to Joab? It shouldn't, but it does seem that at this time, Joab takes back his place. His brother's not going to challenge him. He's seen what Joab will do. It doesn't seem likely that Joab would even sheathe his sword toward his own brother if his brother threatened his place. This goes on then. There is this shift of command. They all go with Joab. They are under the command of Joab. And from this time on, it seems that Joab is again in charge. There is, and we should note at this point, there's nothing more destructive to the Church of Christ than a self-willed man. There are many who are loyal, at least in external terms. They are loyal to the church. They are loyal to Christianity. They are loyal, at least with their mouths, to Jesus. They are not openly hostile to any of these things. They may even profess loyalty to the Word of God, but in their hearts, they are unbowed. And they are unsubmissive. And they will not yield to Christ. They will do what they feel they have to do. And in the wake of it, they will have many, many disasters. We see in Joab. We see Abner dead. Uriah, you'll remember, put to death by who? Joab. Absalom, after the king expressly said, "Don't harm my son," he kills him. Now Amasa. Well, all of this leads ultimately to Sheba's undoing. We come back then to this place where Sheba is again the focus. It brings them to a place 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the foothills of the mountains. A little town, a little village, a walled city, if you will, called Abel. Abel of Beth-Maacha. Sheba is apparently not amassed the kind of troops that he needs to, so he runs far. He comes to Abel. He's walled within the city, and apparently, I don't know how many are with him, but it's certainly not everybody who started out being with him. Sheba's in this place then, and this is the place where Joab is going to begin his siege against the city. He will begin this siege. He will come and make war against it in verses 14 and 15. They begin to create a siege ramp, literally building a earthen ramp, just piling up dirt against the walls of the city until it would form a ramp they could literally walk over the walls of the city. This is undertaken and done, and they're battering the walls and the gates of the city until that time that a woman comes out, and we're told she's a wise woman. And we've heard about wise women before, so we have to be weary, don't we? We know that some of those women are not always godly women. Sometimes wise means shrewd. She certainly demonstrates a shrewdness here. But she's only identified as a wise woman in verse 16. She comes out of the city and she calls for Joab. She wants to know, who is the leader of this outfit? Joab comes. She says, "Are you Joab?" He says, "Yes, I'm Joab." And she begins to entreat him. And what she says here is remarkable because she begins to extol the virtues of her town. Here's a woman who loves her town. You have people in every place who love their city. They love the place where they live. And this woman loves Abel, the city of Abel in Beth-Maacha. Oh, this is her town. This is her dream place. And she's very proud of it. And she's no doubt troubled by the fact that they're beating against the walls of her city. They're tearing up her town. And if they make their way through the gates, who knows what will be done? She then entreats with Joab. She says, she lays her case out in verses 18 and 19. She speaks and she says, "They used to say in old times about the city of Abel that they could surely ask counsel of Abel, and so they ended the matter." In other words, when there was a controversy, people could come and inquire of the Lord here. This became a place that became known as a place where God would answer people's questions. They could inquire of the Lord, and God would answer here in Abel, and it would be an end of all controversy. That's kind of their claim to fame. And she says further in verse 19, "And I'm one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Wow, that's a striking question she puts to him. He says, "Far be it from me." No. "You've got this all misunderstood. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm only here for Sheba, the Bichrite, who's rebelled against his king. If I had him, I could go in peace." She says, "Very well." And we don't know what she says to all the people in the town. But she speaks wisely unto them nonetheless, we're told. We're told there in verse 21, she goes, "The woman says unto Joab, 'Behold, his head will be thrown to thee over the wall.' And the woman went to all," verse 22, "all the people in her wisdom," it says, "they cut off his head and they cast it to Joab over the wall." One had to die so the city would be saved. Reminds us of that statement in Ecclesiastes 9:18 about a poor man in his wisdom can yet deliver a city. Following that, it talks about wisdom being better than weapons. But one sinner will destroy much good. Well, between Sheba, Bichri, and this wise woman of Abel, we have two of those things personified. One sinner, one rebel, Bichri, or Sheba of Bichri, goes, and he's going to swallow up the inheritance of the Lord. But one wise woman was greater than all of the defenses of her city. She entreated for it, and the city was delivered. It was saved. Isn't it remarkable how many places of the Bible that when everyone in the account seems to be doing foolishly, and that's kind of what this chapter is like, you have a faithful woman, or you have faithful women. It's true in the New Testament as well. Our Lord is deserted by all of His disciples. Who do we find with Him? The women. It's true down through church history, isn't it? Very often when the church is at its wit's end and it looks like all is lost, who will you still find being faithful? The women. That testimony is borne out through history and by our own experience. Many of us husbands can testify to the faithfulness of our wives when we didn't have our heads screwed on straight. Our wives came to us and they entreated with us. They were wise women. They said, "You need to come back to the Lord. You need to heed the Word of God. You need to repent." They brought us to our senses. So it is here. The last part of this chapter ends with this statement. Now Joab was over the host of Israel. You know, in most of these cases, when David succeeds, it says, "And David ruled over Israel." It does say that Ira the Gerite was about, he was the chief ruler about or next to David. But it never makes an explicit statement about David's reign. Up until this point, you've seen there's been something of a shift, and now Joab, and will increasingly be so, Joab will show himself to be a self-willed man, unruly. Joab is over the host. Joab is in charge. All of these other people are mentioned as being a part of David's court, or his cabinet, to use an American term. But nonetheless, we don't see David really holding that commanding place that he ought to hold as the Lord's anointed king. David's rule has been forever weakened and compromised, not only by those things which are outside of it, but most especially by the character which is within it. The unifying theme of the entire chapter is that of presumption and expediency, and David is not exempted from this either. For in spite of all of the things that are done here and the crisis in Israel, we have not heard of David going to God in prayer. There's been no mention of David calling for the priest, going into the tabernacle, entreating the Lord, lifting his prayers to God and asking, as he had in previous days, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" David then exhibits that same mentality that is taken on Joab and those about him. It's an attitude of expediency and pragmatism that says, "Look, we got to do whatever works. We got to do whatever it seems best in our own eyes." No, David's not like Joab or Sheba or even Israel. For all of the parties in this chapter, the women only being accepted, have demonstrated an attitude which is concerned about only one thing: what is most convenient, what is most expedient. And all of that tends to harm the people of God, as we have seen it done here. Sheba and Israel, Amasa, Joab, all of them working for their own best interests. And that inevitably tears the people of God apart. It inevitably brings down that kingdom which God is building. The kingdom of God may only stand when everyone's hearts are united in loyalty to one king and obedient to one will, that being the will of God revealed in His eternal Word. And it's no less true for the church, and it's no less true for you and I. If our loyalty isn't first to God and to His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ, if our interest is not for the welfare of Christ's church, if at any moment we allow our own ideas, our own opinion, our own wisdom to seep in and begin to dictate how things are done, all is lost. All is lost. It won't be long before this church will close its doors and we'll all say, "It's time to go home." And do you not doubt for a moment that there are those, spiritually, that the devil And his forces would not like to see this church brought to nothing. Just as he's brought other churches to nothing. Is it not true that the devil would like to see us like Sheba, rebelling against our Lord and in the path of destruction? He most certainly would. But this is the way fallen men operate. This is the way most natural for us. This is how Paul describes fallen humanity. He says, there's none righteous, quoting Psalm 14. There are none that understands. There's none that seeks God. And you don't see anyone seeking God here. They're altogether gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not a single one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Sounds like Joab, doesn't it? Sounds like Sheba. Death is with them. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Sound like anyone in this chapter? Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. We have a microcosm of human nature in this chapter. We have something of a picture of the way you and I are by nature. This is the way of the fallen man. And this is the way of certain death. There is a way which seems right in man's eyes, but the end of the ways of those ways, the Bible tells us, is death. It was true for Amasa. It will be true for Joab. It will be true for all of us if we do not turn from our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel way is the only antidote for such a mentality. The Lord, even though He says His yoke is easy and His burden is light, He nonetheless demands submission from His disciples. If a man would come and follow Me, He says, he must deny himself. This is wholly opposed to the way of the world. This is wholly opposed to the ways of men's hearts. There is nothing natural about denying yourself, but this is what Christ demands of those who follow Him. The kingdom of God is established by a people who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ with unyielding obedience and submission. Now that obedience is sweet. That submission is blessed. That yoke is easy. That burden is light. But it is nonetheless obedience and loyalty to Christ alone. It is one that denies ourselves. It denies what I want. It denies what I will. It denies those things which seem most expedient, instead for those things which are most true to God. It says, rather than pragmatism in the church or in our own lives and seeking the thing that works, I'm going to seek that path of principled obedience to God. In the church of Christ and in the Christian life, we will find that when the concerns for those things which work, those things which are most expedient, most convenient, when that begins to dominate our thinking, it naturally will militate against a life of principled obedience to God. A life of unyielding submission to Jesus Christ. The way of faith is a way that does not seem altogether convenient at many points of life. Walking in obedience to Jesus Christ will cause you difficulties in your family, difficulties in your job, difficulties in your marriage, but faithfulness is absolutely what's required. And God has promised that He'll never give us anything that we're not able to bear. The question is, what way will we travel in? Will we go the way of Sheba? Will we go the way of Joab? Will we go the way of those we see here, these bloody men, who are only bent on serving their own interests? Will we go the way of the world? Or will we walk in the way of Jesus Christ? Will we come to the Lord Jesus denying ourselves? Denying our will, denying our thoughts, our wisdom, our feelings. And will we yield ourselves to Christ in full obedience? will we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a way of suffering, but nonetheless, a way and the only way that should end in eternal blessedness. That's the question that this text asks us. This chapter begs that question. It pictures to us the destructive nature of self-willed living. And it calls us to walk in obedience to God and in loyalty to the King whom He has placed over His kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace then, that we never be overcome with a concern for what's convenient, what's pragmatic, but rather be concerned for what God has said in His Word and have an unyielding obedience to that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do bless and thank You for Your Word.